with me to the book of Job, chapter 15. And as you're, again, as you're turning there, I just want to introduce the topic. The topic is the darkness of Judaism. And so we've talked about, in the last two series, Chandler talked about the darkness and the light, and then Matt talked about Satan being that source and the power of darkness. And so I don't want to infringe on anything that they had, and if I'm anything like my dad, we may go long. But I'm hoping to get this done. We got a lot of material, so we'll get started. But the darkness of Judaism, all of these darknesses have a very common problem. They have common problems. A lot of them have all of them have different problems, but there's some very similar themes that they have, as well as what I came up with was one main problem, and that's they were missing Jesus. They're missing the light of the world, and that's why they're in darkness. So we know exactly why they're in darkness, and we see, but what I want to point out is that as you go through the rest of this series, each darkness is going to have a different how that they got to the darkness that they were in. And so in Job chapter 15, he talks about the wicked man, and beginning in verse 20, Job 15 verse 20, he says, "The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle." And so we see that the wicked man is wandering about in darkness. And that's what these Jews, both, I want to touch on the Jews today, as well as the Jews and the Pharisees back in Jesus' day. And the wicked men like them, they are wandering about in darkness. They were saying, you know, where about the bread? They didn't even know where the bread was. They're saying, "Where is it?" Because they can't find it. They're stuck in the darkness. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, and we'll stay in Isaiah for a little bit. There's so much in Isaiah. Chandler went through it a little bit in the light versus the darkness, and the differences there. It's a very filled book in terms of the uses of darkness and light. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." We see that the Jews here were putting darkness for light even back in Isaiah's day, before Judaism came about in that sense. And so they had the whole wrong idea. They were thinking that their darkness that they were in was actually light, and thinking that the light was darkness. They're completely confused. And so turn to chapter 29 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And so they were just completely confused Even their works were in the dark. In verse 15, they're saying, who can see us? Who knows us? They were so wrapped up in their darkness. And turn with me to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 6. Even in verse 1, it starts talking about the elect one. But in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And we see that Jesus, first, but also God's people, were to bring the light to the darkness. We see that we're supposed to open the blind eyes to those who sit in darkness. We're supposed to make darkness light before them. In terms of verse 16 of the same chapter, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. And in verse 20, they said they're seeing, but they're not observing. And they're hearing, they're opening their ears, but they're not truly hearing. It's a tragedy to see what happens as the Bible unfolds into the New Testament and how far gone the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day had gotten to the point that they had by the time Jesus came into this world. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says they once walked with the world, and in the world they were once walking in this darkness. And so they were enwrapped and almost captured by this darkness. But in Matthew chapter 4, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Matthew 4 and verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and a shadow of death, light has dawned. See, light came to them once the gospel came. And so we see that they're in this darkness, but what exactly was the darkness that surrounded them? We know that Jesus is the light, as we'll talk about in another series, or later in the series. What was it? What was their darkness? And so I tried to go through the scriptures. I didn't use any books. I just wanted to go straight to the scriptures, trying to find what was it that caused the Jews or the Pharisees to become so blind that they had Jesus standing right in front of them, and they crucified him. The light of the world. And so I found out from my studies that one of their main problems was pride. Pride was their darkness. And it's the darkness that led them to lose sight, like I said, lose sight of what the old law was and what its intentions were. And it was intended to lead to Christ. It was the shadow of Christ. And so turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16, a very famous verse. Many of you probably can quote it. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see that before destruction comes pride, and pride then leads to destruction, as well as a haughty spirit leads to a fall. And a haughty, it just means high and exalted. They were exalting themselves so high, above God even. And so turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, also describes another thing that comes with pride. And Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, and with the humble is wisdom. We see that pride gives destruction, and then with pride comes shame as well. Proverbs chapter 29 is another thing we'll look at. Proverbs 29 and verse 23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. We see that if we have pride, we're going to be brought low. And it's not the good kind of low. It's not that humility that Jesus describes later in the Gospels. And so What was it that pride caused them to do? What was it exactly that caused them, or that their pride caused them to do? Was number one, they missed the light of the world. Like I said, they completely missed him, but they saw everything he did. They knew he was the Christ, and we'll go through that. So turn with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we see that it's deep in the heart of the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And so they recognized that if someone's forgiving sins on earth, they had to be God. And they recognized that by asking that question, but it was in their hearts or among themselves. Jesus couldn't even hear them, but he knew what they said in their hearts. But when in verse 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" See, they knew he was the Christ by what he did. They knew that he was Jesus the Christ, yet they completely missed him. In John chapter 18, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, close to, it looks like it's in the midst of when Pilate is about to talk to him, but the high priest is talking to him. John 18, beginning in verse 19, "The high priest, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.'" They had no excuse because they knew what Jesus had said. He said, I did nothing in secret. I did everything where they were, and I didn't speak against them in any way unless it was in the open. And it was their pride that made them think so physical before Jesus came that what they were doing themselves with the old law, that those physical acts that God prescribed, was saving themselves. And that's the problem they had. They became to think so physical that when Jesus came, they were thinking about a physical kingdom. When he came, they were thinking that that this man cannot be God. He was so real that he was so 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we see that if you don't understand the context of Acts chapter 2, it's not as powerful when you preach on baptism. It's not as powerful if you don't preach about the context. And the context here, just try and picture it as we go through it, but Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 22, we know it's Peter speaking to these devout Jews who have come to Pentecost. If they weren't devout Jews, they wouldn't have come all this many miles and whatever to be here at Pentecost. And they're listening to Peter, and he says in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." See, he describes here that he was a man, that he was the Jesus of Nazareth. They couldn't mistake any other Jesus because they know that there was one Jesus that came out of Nazareth, and he was doing miracles, and they were all witnesses. And jump down to verse 31. Peter continues, and he says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He says, this Jesus, this man, God raised from the dead, and we're all witnesses. These thousands of Jews there at Pentecost that Peter's preaching to, they're all witnesses, he says. And then you turn down, keep going to verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And verse 36 is so key. If we miss this, we don't understand what Peter's trying to say. Therefore, and the reason for verse 38, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, both whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's telling them that this man that was attested by God to you, that you thought was just a prophet, was actually God himself and the Messiah, and you missed him. He's telling them that they completely missed him. They were so wrapped up in themselves that they had him physically in front of us, and we think there's no way that we would miss him, but they did. And that's what leads to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Imagine being one of those Jews, and you know what just happened to this Jesus, and you're thinking, well, he really wasn't raised up, or we did see him raised up, but could he really be the Messiah? But after Peter tells him this, they're cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's what leads them to be saved, or to become saved after they're baptized in the rest of that chapter. So we see that pride caused them, number one, to miss the light of the world. And the second thing I have is that it caused them to hate instead of love. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at in just a moment in the third point, but we'll talk about how he points out how hypocritical they were being. They were teaching and prescribing God's law just the way it was supposed to be, but they weren't doing it. And so they were so hypocritical. In Job 15, verse 34 and 35, he says, the congregation of hypocrites will be made desolate. And so they were hating. They weren't doing the actions that they were telling the other Jews to do, at least the Pharisees. And so number three, pride caused them to misunderstand the old law and its intentions. And they were so focused, again, on what was physical in front of them. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll stay here in the Sermon on the Mount. Even better of a sermon than the one in Acts 2 that Peter preached. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's telling these Jews that you've got to have the treasure where you want your heart at. And he knew that their treasure, the Jews' treasure, was on the earth. It was the physical things had grabbed hold of them and kept them in the darkness. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. He says they sought honor and glory for themselves. And that's not the way that we as Christians need to be. And it's definitely not the way that God prescribed in the old law for the Jews to be. So continue, or go back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll take it a little bit step by step. And starting in verse 1, we'll go through some of these verses. But realizing what Jesus is trying to get at in this sermon, what the main point of this sermon is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he's saying, look at what he says. The characteristics that he's talking about, none of which are physical. They're all spiritual characteristics. And in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 10, He says, as I, that's God, have done to Samaria, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? See, the Jews had idols, and the Jews had idols that were themselves, mostly, because they intermingled with the Gentiles. They did things the Lord said not to do. And so I want to pause here for a moment. Do we have idols today? Do Christians today have idols? And I think that question is answered absolutely. If you know anything about Aggies and our traditions, you'll know how serious we can be about them. We have the rings. We have the century tree or Kyle Field and everything about the football games. But these people are so much more enthusiastic and dedicated to these things. And then when it comes to a Sunday or a Wednesday, they completely dismiss the one that they claim to love. The Savior that died for them, they spend 4 hours going to a football game. And then come Sunday, they say, 1 hour is good. 1 hour is good for God. And that's not the way it should be. A&M's considered a religious and a faith-filled school, and I think that's very true in the sense of compared to many other places in the country. But there's people, they wear a cross on their neck, or they have a bracelet saying, "Hear my, send me," or they do good works, and they think they're following Jesus, but they're not. People can't know that we're a Christian, or shouldn't know that we're a Christian, because we wear a cross or something that portrays the cross or Jesus, but we have to wear the character that Jesus wore. We have to act like Christ. And so turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You see, the whole point of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is he's talking about this higher form of righteousness. There is, he tells them that you can't enter the kingdom of God unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's so sad to see, and we think about it, but many times it happens with us today, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But Paul even had the confidence that Philemon, in Philemon verse 21, he says that he would do even more than what he said to do. And having that confidence is great, because God didn't have that confidence in the Israelites. He didn't have that in God's people of the first century, except for the church after Jesus. But the Jews had so much pride that they didn't realize the physical things weren't what the old law was about. They didn't realize that that's not what they're supposed to be striving for. And if we're not careful, we as Christians can let ourselves, our appearance, our physical appearances, our physical wealth, and our physical things in general to do the same for us, to puff us up with pride. And we can't let our thinking become so prideful and so physical. Like I said, we're called to this higher form of righteousness. Go back and study Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It's plain and clear that what the Jews and the Pharisees were preaching was spot on, but they weren't doing it. And he tells them that you can't have anything half-hearted. And I want to maybe take a side note and talk about how sometimes we become half-hearted in our worship. And so in terms of singing, I'm not going to tell you that we're commanded to sing as loud as possible. I'm not going to tell you that, because I cannot find that in the Bible. But just think about some of these questions. These are things that I have considered myself. I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. If singing is supposed to edify our brethren, how can they be edified if they don't hear you? Why wouldn't you want to sing out and let God know how unashamed you are of him? You know, we sing out a lot of times. We're in the car and we're singing to, you know, that classic rock or whatever it is that we like. We're singing along to it, and I bet it's louder than we sing here. And that includes myself. Do we dread singing another verse? Are we saying, man, I can't believe he led all four verses of that song, or all six, or whatever the case it may be? We can't be doing that. We've got to be looking forward and anxiously waiting to sing that our God is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It means no more euphemisms. And that's a big one here. Many of us today, we have these euphemisms that we kind of we start out as a early Christian, and we start out changing our vocabulary. But if we're not trying to completely change it to where we're not close to the line of sin, and that just that includes, I don't even want to say them, but dang, gosh, geez, those things are. We can't be saying those if we want to be a mature Christian. Now, I understand, like I said, if we're growing and we're trying to get rid of those things, it makes sense. I understand, and God understands. But we've got to be striving for the higher form of righteousness. So in our prayers and worship, have our prayers become physical and self-centered? Or do we pray for everyone else and their struggles first? And we pray as much for all we can think of except for ourselves, and then leave ourselves for last. And not leaving the best for last, but putting the best first. During the worship service, are we fully focused? Do we sit around and talk when we're supposed to be paying attention to a prayer, a lesson, a song, whatever the case may be? And I'm not talking about messing with your kids or whatever the case may be in that, but are we moving around, being distracted by like our jewelry or the markers in our Bibles? We can't be distracted. Our pens, whatever the case may be, we've got to be fully focused on the worship service, and that includes myself. In our giving, do we only give a small portion? As a lot of times we hear people pray, and we may ourselves pray that, you know, be with us as we give a small portion of what we've earned back to you, Lord. But do we not realize that all we have is God's if we're a Christian? All that we have is God's. He gave us everything that we have, and so we've got to be, he's deserving of more, so shouldn't we be giving more? And in our spiritual growth in general, do we still use phrases like, oh, going to church, or don't judge me, or this is a big one, I don't really get anything out of Bible class. He's not the best speaker. But do we realize what we're saying when we say these things? We're saying that we haven't put enough time and effort outside of the class to give any input and to fully focus our minds on what we're saying or any of those other phrases. And I'm not saying those phrases are wrong, but we've got to think about what we're saying. So God expects more from his people, and he expected more from the Jews, and Jesus came to show them how to expect more. So what it means, their pride also caused them to miss the old law and its intentions, but in the sense of what it means to be God's people. Paul was a devout Jew. We know how great Paul was in terms of his status as a rising Pharisee, even a disbeliever and a persecutor of Christ, and he was the perfect example that we should look to as a Jew who turned everything around once he came to see the light. In Galatians 2, he addresses the Jewish Christians. They're telling the new Gentile Christians that he's been talking to and that he set up churches with, and he says, you've got to stop telling them that physical circumcision is not what Christianity is about. The Jews were still stuck on what was physical, and they forgot what it meant to be God's people. They didn't understand that the circumcision physically led to the spiritual circumcision of Christianity. And Paul tells them that. He says he knew the law. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians 3. But he tells them that the old law was put to death when Christ was on the cross. So pride also led them to misunderstand God's authority and put their traditions above it. Turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And so Jesus is saying that these Pharisees have rejected the will of God. Go further down to verse 29. "And when all the people heard him," that's Jesus, "even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." And verse 30. "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." We see that they completely rejected the will of God. Continue down to verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him," that's Jesus, "to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself," that is, he's thinking in his mind, "this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." See, they were so high-minded and so proud of themselves that they called other people sinners and didn't even care to see that they themselves, he questioned whether Jesus was a prophet. And that's sad. Psalm chapter 2 says that the nations and the leaders of those nations rage against God. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. The leaders of the Jews in Jesus' time were raging against God. They were rejecting his will. And another example before we continue is Pilate. Now, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Roman. We know this. But he says to Jesus, and picture this. He says, "Do you not know what power I have?" Can you imagine the look that Jesus gave him? Can you look, be in Pilate's eyes and try and see Jesus after he says, "Do you know what kind of power I have? That I have the power to put you to death." And Jesus had to look at him and just, "Do you not see who I am? Do you not understand?" And I'm hoping that maybe Pilate changed his life one day. We don't know, but I'm hoping that after that fact, he realized later, after he was killed, that Jesus was the Son of God. And they completely missed him. Pilate had him right there, was talking to him, asking him questions, and he still didn't realize. We see that Jesus tells him in John chapter 10, "No man could take my life unless I give it." All power was given to Jesus. And so another thing, the pride that the Jews had caused them to not remember God himself and his laws. They were so far in darkness that they lost the sight of true faithfulness. They were so far gone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. We see that the Jews forgot what they had heard, and they forgot to pass it down to their children, and their children then forgot to pass it down because they didn't know it. And if we forget God and his laws, we're going to become as prideful as the Jews were. We see that, and like I said before, today Judaism is the same. They've still missed Christ. They're still missing him. They don't understand that Christ came to this earth as a man, but he was the Son of God. And he wasn't just a prophet. But that applies to Jews today. And if you have a study with a Jew today, you need to just prove the deity of Christ to him, and everything else will fall into place. And so we see that today that the Jews are even more divided. There's eight or so different sects of of Judaism, I guess. And so as we begin to conclude, I feel like Jason Rollo, but we as Christians need to look at how these Jews were and how the Jews today are still in darkness and make sure that we aren't missing the light of the world. We got to make sure that we think about our priorities and that we get them on that higher form of righteousness, or else we're going to be just like the Jews of the first century, and we're going to be like the Jews today. Our pride can lead us down a dark, dark path, and we don't want to be in that path because it's going to lead us to an eternal hell. And so I'd like to take some thoughts and maybe apply this to Christianity a little bit more. We've talked about worship and a few other things, but let's talk about our daily lives. If we can spend all day watching football on a Saturday, and then we go to a four-hour game, and we're cheering with all of our heart, and then we come home, and we say we're too tired to study the Bible for 30 minutes, that's pride. If we can spend hours painting our nails, doing our makeup, doing our hair, and then say we don't have time to study the Bible, that's pride. Are we becoming more passionate for America than we are for God's kingdom? I think that's pride. Do we put our trust in politicians and those who are trying to be elected instead of God? Because Proverbs 14:34 tells me that righteousness exalts a nation. And it's not pride. It's definitely not pride. I hate to tell you this, but we can live without coffee. Coffee's not our everything. That's Jesus. We can live without coffee. We can live without sports. We can live without shopping. We can live without cars, guns, whatever it is that is so physical that we focus on. We've got to understand that the only thing we can't live without is Jesus, who is our life, who is the light of the world. And are we willing to give up our favorite songs? Are we willing to give up our movies, our TV shows, our books, whatever the case may be? Are we willing? I've been in this situation. I like a song, and then I realize that the lyrics are bad, but the beat is so catchy, and you struggle, and that's pride. That's pride telling you that you still need to listen to that song. Or whatever the case may be, it's tough. And I'm not saying any of this is easy. It's definitely not. Pride is one of... It took over a whole nation of Jews. And it has taken over a whole nation today as well. And many, many today, actually. Those of you in school, I'd like to address. You can afford to get a C. You can afford to get a C. But if... The reason is you got a C is because you spent more time studying the Bible the night before the test. I think that's a valid reason. And as well as maybe you were at a Bible study, a devotional, or you were teaching someone, trying to convert them to the gospel, and you sacrificed your time to study at school, you can afford a C. You can afford an F, I promise. But it's hard. It's definitely hard, especially in college when you're paying so much for a class. And maybe that one grade rides on your whole class. You've got to make a decision. And don't let pride get in the way. And those of you who are older and have careers, you can afford to lose sleep. You can afford to lose sleep, and you can struggle to stay awake the next day if the night before you were studying with someone. We got to understand that the physical of this world is of no comparison to what lies ahead of us. Pride also causes immodesty. It's true. It's plain and simple, set out in the Bible. Pride causes immodesty. Pride causes half-hearted worship, which, by the way, is not worship. And it causes traditions to become authority, just like the Jews did. They had their traditions, and it was above authority of God, and that's pride. It causes preachers to lift themselves up over Christ and in front of the cross instead of behind it. We can't become prideful like the Jews. It's not easy, I promise. I struggle with it every day, and I'm not just preaching up here saying I'm perfect. So We can't live without the light, because we'll be stuck in darkness. And I was at Focal Point for the whole week, one of the best weeks of my life, and the preachers were encouraged to keep Christ at the center of all their sermons. They were encouraged to keep them at the very center. The cross was at the center of every sermon. And I think that we can apply that to every Christian. We've got to keep Christ at the center of our lives and not ourselves. Galatians 2 and verse 20 says, Paul says, I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer me, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. We've got to have that same attitude. In preparation for this lesson, I was listening to a lesson by Steve Patterson, who's in Oklahoma, and I think he was quoting Johnny Ramsey, who said, "You can't spell sin without I." And I'd like to tailor that to this lesson and change it up to, "You can't spell pride without I." Pride puts ourselves at the focal point instead of Jesus and his cross. And so, as we begin to offer the invitation, we know many of us here tonight are Christians. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We've been completely delivered from it. The battle's already won. Jesus has already won the battle. That's our hope. That's our victory. And turn with me as we close to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is a key verse, and I'm sure it's going to be mentioned in every lesson this series. And in verse 4, John 1 verse 4, in him was life, that's Jesus, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that word comprehend could mean it didn't capture, it didn't overtake, it didn't even grasp. It couldn't understand what the light was. And that's where the Jews were at. That's where Judaism is today. They're so wrapped up, and they don't even know what they're missing. And so, please don't let your pride hinder you, if you're not a Christian tonight, from obeying the truth. Don't let your pride plead with you, because Jesus is pleading with you right now to come home. I know that this time of the lesson, the invitation comes, and we may be thinking about other things, but think about your life and try to get the pride out of your life. If you're doubting yourself, you say, you know, that was a private sin, I don't need to go forward. Well, maybe you do. You don't even have to tell us, but maybe you have to go forward to ask prayers. I don't know if I ever came forward during my time here at Roanoke, but since I've been at BCS, I went forward at least twice, if not three times, in the 3 or 4 years I've been there, and it's been a blessing every time. You know, I feel so much pride swelling up before the lesson ends, and as the invitation's being offered, I say, you know, I don't need to go forward. I can fix it myself, and I think that's pride talking to us when that happens. It doesn't matter if you're an elder. It doesn't matter if you're a deacon or any other member of this congregation. If you're a visitor, if you're not a Christian, if you want to study more about Christ and you want to learn more about what you can do to become a Christian or be a better Christian, you can do that now. And please don't let your pride keep you from that.